And we're going to really focus today on that whole issue of there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just by way of introduction this morning, I want to say that the first word, therefore, is not referring to chapter 7. It's not referring to chapter 6. It's referring to what was said at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 actually were digressions or parentheses to chapter 5, and they explained in a bigger picture what Paul meant in chapter 5. The verse does not connect, 8:1 does not connect to anything that was said in chapters 6 and 7. Basically, at the end of chapter 5, it said that we are at peace with God, and then he could have just not written 6 and 7 other than the Holy Spirit wanted him to, and said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Chapter 6, if you'll remember, did three big picture things. It showed our union with Christ. It showed what that union with Christ achieved, and it also showed what it would achieve in, by way of our salvation. And we spent a ton of time breaking down that chapter into little tiny pieces and putting it back together. Chapter 7 is mainly concerned to show what the law could not do and what Christ did and can do. It also showed that people who struggled with the purpose of the law or what the law is all about at this point, it showed them that the law could not sanctify, it couldn't save, it couldn't sanctify. The end of chapter 7 is the most controversial section that probably in the book of Romans, in the sense that a lot of people think it's describing a Christian who's not doing very well. That's not what it's doing at all. And I'm going to read it to you here in a moment. What it's saying, what that particular section of scripture is saying, is showing the hopelessness of a man who sees the spirituality of the law, but he can't see how to be delivered from it. He realizes the condemnation of the law, but he sees no hope of salvation through it. So let's look at chapter 7, verses 13 through 25 real quickly here. I'm sure you guys have read this before and go, oh yeah, I can relate to this. If you can, okay, but I want you to relate to it differently today than you have in the past, or else be able to when you walk out of here. It says this in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is to be present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. So let's kind of break this little section down and try to get a better understanding of it. I've read this section of scripture numerous times when I've been in seasons where I've just had a really hard time obeying God, following God. I've been real fleshly, real worldly, and I read it and I agree with it and I go, oh, thank goodness Paul feels just like me. Well, you'd have to ignore the entirety of what we just talked about in chapter 6 to think that way. First of all, that's one of the things. The second thing is that this is a picture, though you get a sense that the person that Paul is portraying has a sense of some sort of spiritual awakening. This is not salvation that we're seeing here. It's conviction. It's not conversion. And so what he's been doing in chapter 6 and 7 is explaining in a big picture the purpose of the law, the weakness of the law, the glorious provision that we have through Christ. We've been buried with him. He was raised. We were raised. We are no longer under sin. We're no longer in condemnation. So this is a picture of somebody in process. And somebody, one of the Puritans named William Perkins, way back in the day, I'm not even sure what year this was written. It's in very old English, so you'll have to bear with me. He's actually, in looking at this passage of Scripture, he actually broke down the working of the Holy Spirit in a person to help him get to this point and what it looks like. And I think you'll relate to it. I think you'll kind of feel like you can relate to it and understand it. And the reason we're going to spend a little bit of time on this today is because I believe we're coming into a season where we're going to begin to see salvations happening. People you've been praying for are going to come into this process where they're going to realize their wretchedness, and you will know and be able to perceive what the Spirit of God's doing in them and help them walk through that salvation process to a fuller experience, you know, where they actually, you know. Back in, before I break that down for you, back in Scotland in 1630, in the Kirk of Shotts in Scotland, there was a sermon preached by John Livingstone, and it was done on a Monday morning, which I find interesting. And it said there were many people who were in agony of conviction, as described perfectly in the second section of Romans chapter 7. Some remained in that state for hours, some for days, some for weeks. They felt utterly lost. They saw the spirituality of the law. They saw their own utter failure and uselessness of all of their own efforts. But they could not find release and relief. There they were, groaning, some literally lying under the hedgerows, others knocking at the door of the minister in the early hours of the morning, crying for the relief which they could not find. That, it seems to me, is the position described so perfectly by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, 13 and following. So here's what William Perkins wrote as he prayerfully tried to explain what's going on inside of a person, such as the person that Paul is presenting before us here in chapter 7. First thing that happens, he says, in the working and effecting of a man's salvation, ordinarily there are two special actions of God, the giving of the first grace, and after that, the giving of the second. The former of these two works has 10 actions. So here's the first action that he describes. I think he did an amazing job, to be honest with you, because I can relate to this even in my own salvation experiences at a very young age. God gives man the outward means of salvation, especially the ministry of the word, and with it he sends some outward or inward cross to break and subdue the stubbornness of our nature, that it may be made pliable to the will of God. How many of you had to have something kind of big and bad happen before God started to get your attention? That's what he's saying is going on in this process. He said there's a couple of illustrations, at least in the scriptures. There was the example of the jailer in Acts 16, and then the Jews who were converted at Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. The second stage or thing that is done is God brings the mind of a man to a consideration of the law, much like what's going on here, and therein generally to see what is good and what is evil, and what is sin, and what is not sin. It's like the person's kind of starting to realize there's right and wrong, it's absolute, and I'm actually participating in this at some level. There's a realization with the help of the Spirit going on here. Third thing that happens is upon a serious consideration of the law, he makes a man particularly to see and know his own peculiar and proper sin, whereby he offends God. Now it's going from, in theory, there's sin going on, and I'm probably part of that. All of a sudden, now it gets personal. And in fact, what I'm doing evidently offends God. It offends my Creator. Romans chapter 1 talks about every human being being given the grace to have the knowledge and understanding that there is a Creator, and He is holy, and we violate Him or offend Him because of our sin. The fourth thing that happens is he says, upon the sight of sin, he smites the heart with a legal fear. In other words, God brings conviction. And it says, whereby when man seeth his sins, he makes him to fear punishment and hell, and he makes him to despair of salvation in regard to anything in himself. Now, these four actions are indeed no fruits of grace, for a reprobate may go this far or thus far, but they are only the works of preparation going before grace. The other actions which follow are the effects of grace. So now, what he's saying is the same thing I just said to you. Romans chapter 7, the last half of it, is a picture of not salvation, but somebody's under conviction. It's conviction versus conversion. So fifth thing he says that happened, the fifth action of the grace, therefore, is to stir up the mind to a serious consideration of the promise of salvation propounded and published in the gospel. Number six, after this, the sixth is to kindle in the heart some seeds or sparks of faith, that is a will and desire to believe, and grace to strive against doubting and despair. Now, at the same instant, when God begins to kindle in the heart any sparks of faith, then he also justifies the sinner, and withal begins the work of sanctification. Then, number seven, as soon as faith is put into the heart, there is presently a combat. For it fighteth with doubting, despair, and distrust. And in this combat, faith shows itself by fervent, constant, and earnest invocation for pardon. And after invocation follows a strength and a prevailing of this desire. I love how they talk back then. Number eight. It's so much clearer than our language, even though it's Old English. Furthermore, God in his mercy quiets and settles the conscience as touching the salvation of the soul and the promise of life whereupon it resteth and stayeth itself. Number nine. Next, after this settled assurance and persuasion of mercy, follows a stirring up of the heart to evangelical sorrow, according to God, that is, a grief for sin, because it is sin, and because God is offended. And then the Lord works repentance, whereby the sanctified heart turns itself unto him, and through this repentance be one of the last in order, yet it shows itself first, as when a candle is brought into a room, we first see the light before we see the candle, and yet the candle must needs be before the light can be. Lastly, God giveth a man grace to endeavor to obey his commandments by a new obedience, and by these degrees doth the Lord first give grace. Isn't that great? How many of you could relate to at least some of that process, you know, that you went through? Now, I believe sometimes it seems like this process can happen in a matter of minutes. Sometimes I think this process takes years, you know, decades. And it's okay. It doesn't bum God out. He's very, very, very patient with us to bring us to where we need to be. So point number one this morning is this. A Christian must never allow himself to feel the condemnation of the law. In other words, you have a choice about that. A Christian should never allow himself to feel the condemnation of the law. No condemnation means no condemnation. This is one of the first verses God had me memorize back when I was 19 and I first started, first repented and started walking with him after years of backsliding through my teen years. And I remember when I memorized it, it was, therefore now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I remember thinking, why are you having me memorize this? And then over the next several months, I kept running into, old friends, old memories, old habits. And I had no idea what Romans chapter 6 said, you know, back in the day. So I still saw myself as very much in a battle with a being, Satan, or his demons, whatever familiar spirits were assigned to me. And I lost a lot. You know, and I just felt condemned all the time. And he's going, no, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you know chapter 6, you know why. You know, you've been buried and raised from the dead with the Lord, and you're in him, he's in you, and sin and death no longer have any rule or reign over you. It's done. So no condemnation means no condemnation. You're never separated from your salvation. You are never separated from God and his love. So we are to never allow ourselves to speak or think of ourselves in terms of chapter 7. The very glory of the gospel frees you from this thinking and frees you from this reality. There is no one in here who is the Lord Jesus Christ is condemned. You are saved, and you're eternally His. Nothing can change that. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Chapter 8 that we're going to do some exploring in for a while is not just about your salvation or your sanctification, but if you look at the first four verses that we've read a little earlier carefully, this is about your justification. You are justified before God. And in fact, the theme of chapter 8 is the eternal security of a Christian. Everybody who's born again, you have eternal security. I remember being taught this in the Baptist church, and I was hoping they were right. You know, I was hoping that I didn't have to earn anything or didn't have to perform at some level because I struggled a lot when I was young. And the truth is they were right. And I'm grateful they were right. Our salvation, as talked about in the first few verses of chapter 5, refers to the end, the glory to come, and the guarantee of the ultimate and final complete salvation of the Christian. Nothing can stop it. That is the theme in chapter 5, and that's the theme in chapter 8. Point number two, we can know no condemnation because we've been delivered from the law and we are joined to Christ. Now, I've got about six or seven key things that are taught as kind of an overview here of chapter 8 that should give you an understanding of why what we're saying about condemnation is true, so that you can do the fight you need to fight to get out from underneath condemnation. Number one, there's no condemnation because we have nothing to do with the law any longer. We are now not under the law. We are in the law of the Spirit of life and in Christ. What the law couldn't do was done in Christ. He came to fulfill the law, not to continue the law and its the pain with it that comes on us. We've been set free from it. Verses 5 through 13, which we aren't going to read right now, and I'm just going to break down the chapter into pieces for you here and give you the big picture theme so you can get an understanding of, at least in an outline form, why there's no condemnation here. It says this, that our salvation is guaranteed because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. There's two parts to the argument between verses 5 and 13. We are sanctified to the point where we are delivered from sin and death. So there's an emphasis in this chapter on our sanctification process and our deliverance. And it's because of these two things we are not condemned. It's a work of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit's very specific, and it gives us an indication or an understanding that we are no longer tied to sin and death. That's not our destiny, our calling. We are in Christ, and we have eternal life, and we have a destiny and a calling to do what that young man did in Walmart's. In verses 14 through 17, we are told that the presence of the Holy Spirit in us is proof that we are sons of God or daughters of God. We are not left in a place where God's merely forgiven us and now he's going to treat us like subjects under the law and make us feel really rotten when we don't do the right thing or when we sin. That's not how this thing works. The Holy Spirit says in this section that we are lifted out of that realm, the law, altogether, because we are heirs of God, and we have to begin to look at our salvation that way. So Pam and I were watching this, it was a television series, I guess. I just bought it at Walmart. Imagine that. It's the Musketeers or something like that, right? Is that what it was called? It was really fun. Anyway, I noticed that when the queen walked around the castle, she walked around with her head held high, and she kind of ran the place. Well, so do we. You know, it was fun watching her. She's like not condemned in any way. She's in charge of the deal. And we as Christians are too. We're not on the earth here. The media, the demons are yelling through the media at us to try and condemn us. You're intolerant. You're crummy at what you do. You guys are stupid, you know, all this stuff in there. And basically they're trying to get Christians to be silent, duck, and wait for Jesus to return. And we're not like that. We're the royalty here. We're in charge. Everywhere we go, we're in charge. You know. So does that happen to you? When you go places, do people turn to you and look at you like you're in charge and you're not? You know, do they Do they notice something different about you? Are they careful about what they say around you? If so, it's because you're in charge and they're recognizing you by the Spirit, whether they're Christians or not. It happens to me all the time. I get in all these secular meetings here, there, and everywhere, and I'm not in charge, but people want to know what I think. It's like, I'm sorry, I was born in Seaside, Oregon, and everybody around me was loggers, longshoremen, and fishermen, and an alcoholic, and we had dysfunctional families, and there was a lot of sin, variety of kinds that was going on around me, and I participated in quite a bit of it. I'm kind of a loser. That's not how it works. If you're like that, you're doing Romans chapter 7, the latter half, and you're that dude that's under conviction still, who's probably saved and doesn't get it yet. It's that there's an identity problem. And that's what chapter 8's telling us. Verses 18 through 25 tell us that because we are sons, we are destined for an inheritance of glory, which God has not only promised us, but is even now preparing for us. Verses 26 and 27. Going a little further in chapter 8, we are reminded that we are in this world and that God has seen to it that we aren't left to ourselves. He didn't go, all right, you're saved, you're good to go, let's see how you do. That's horrifying. That's not how it works. The Holy Spirit acts as our intercessor. You ever thought about that? He's our teacher. He provides in ways we don't always see or understand. Faith's required, but when we step out, he does stuff. It's rather amazing. He opens doors we can't open. Verses 28 through 34 tell us that we can know that our complete and final salvation will be complete because the very character of God is involved in all this. How is that? He planned our salvation before the foundation of the world. God's reputation is tied into your salvation and mine. It's tied into our destinies and our callings. He set his heart upon us for all of eternity. He predestined us, and then he called us and separated us out, and then he sanctified us, and it cannot fail because God is God. How many of you walk around going, man, my parents were right. I'm never going to amount to much. No. God's purposes are sure. They are sure. He didn't spare Jesus, but he delivered him up for us all. To think that God is going to allow something to stop him is inconceivable. To steal a word from The Princess Bride, which is one of my favorite movies. Inconceivable. Verses 35 through 39. Everything gets summed up with, who can separate us from the love of God? Good luck on that. Can't happen. So, I almost did a sermon out of a psalm instead of this, but I think I've done what I'm supposed to. But part of it's because of the application I want to deliver this morning. What the young man did from the school at Bethel has been in my heart and many of your hearts for years and years, where we would walk at that level of anointing, that level of revelation, and have that level of fruit. Can you imagine the conversation that happened between that man and that boy, his son? There's some guy in line at Walmart, and he knew stuff. Do you think God might be in maybe us reconciling? Just slightly. I love the part where he had mascara all over his shirt. That's just awesome. That is just awesome. You see who God wanted to minister to? A son and an old man. I'm sure the old man messed up big, right? So did the son. They both had the same need, didn't they? Yeah. So what's the application this morning? Look at the person next to you and say, you're not condemned. There's no condemnation. Because we are loved, saved, changed, and accepted, we need to begin to exercise our faith and to begin to believe God for more of Him. It says in the Bible, if we seek and ask and knock, we will find. We aren't condemned. We need to have the conviction that God has given us legal access to all things, including the hidden things and the mysteries. You would find that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The second thing by way of application is I want to tell you this. The Bible says, call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things that you do not know. This is one of my favorite verses. And I found out some interesting things about a couple of the words in that verse this week. One thing I want to say about it first is this. God is giving us an invitation as a church to call on Him, and we're doing it. He promised to answer in a way that it was beyond what we asked for, something shocking. By the way, on Wednesday nights, we're using the mic, so if you have struggles hearing, we just started this week. It worked great. You can hear the speakers as we're up here in the group. If that's keeping you back, holding you back, come on and back in, and hopefully that'll help deal with that. But here's the kicker that I found this week. I've never seen this before. When it says, call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. The word great in this verse means considerably above average. That's pretty funny, isn't it? Then he follows with the word great and with the word mighty. Mighty means inaccessible. So this means God is giving us access to the inaccessible. Humanly speaking, that young man at Walmart had no way to get these people's phone numbers, but God did. And it was important enough. What's this kid doing at Walmart late at night all the time here? That was one of my questions. But anyway, you know, that would not be my favorite place to hang out. You know. Anyway, moving on. Number three, Moses asked God to see His glory. Do you remember that? What did God show him? His goodness. His goodness. God showed him His goodness. When He did that, it changed Moses' countenance. Remember, people said, would you please throw something over your head because you're freaking us out. You know, all it took was him getting a revelation of God's goodness, and it completely changed him. That's part of why we've been called as a church to wait on God, because He wants to give us a revelation. He showed me, He wants to show us His face, which is pretty hilarious. That means His presence, by the way. And he wants to show us great and mighty things. He wants to show us stuff that's above average and that's inaccessible humanly. And He's saying that He's going to do that by showing us His goodness. You're going to experience the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. So this is why God's invited us to wait on Him. I'm convinced of it. Number four, are you trusting in God's goodness? Psalms 27:13 says, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I believe many of you, if not most of you sitting in the room here today, deep down inside have been longing for the manifestation of the fullness of the kingdom, not only in your personal ministry lives, but in the church. And I believe that that's part of what's going to happen here. Ultimately, I believe God wants relationship and us to be found content in Him always. But I believe He's also calling us into a season of kingdom manifestation, a fullness of it that we haven't seen in years. One of the things I've noticed about this verse is that it was his hope of seeing the goodness of God in his day that kept him from hopelessness. I don't know about you, I fight hopelessness at times. I fight with despair over what I'm seeing happening and what I'm wishing God would do and isn't doing, you know, for His people and for our nation. And the truth is hopelessness is a thief. It's a nasty thief. If you believe you are in a hopeless cycle of being in right relationship with God, or if you're feeling condemned, then you're being lied to. If any people in the history of the world should be believing that we're going to see the goodness and the glory of God, it's us. We are the people who are in the latter days, who are going to see the great harvest. We're going to see the kingdom come as will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're going to see his goodness pass before us. We're going to see his face. We're going to be in his presence. All of this stuff that he's been saying to us for the last several months is going to come to pass. And I believe we're right on the edge of some breakthroughs in certain areas. So each Sunday, it's been for a while now, my desire to bring application out of Romans that pushes our faith boundaries, pushes our faith vision for what how the Holy Spirit might use us individually and corporately. And realize this, the time for seeker-sensitive churches that change the message to fit what the world wants and to entertain the world, that season's coming to an end. And things are going to begin to happen in our world that will cause people to come into those early conviction stages, and they're going to be looking for the truth that will set them free. And those who have become God's intimates will be those people. Those who've waited on him and caught the goodness, got glimpses of his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, have a true love relationship with him that has some intimacy and some understanding of who he is and his ways. Those are the people that God is going to use. So we're going to be those people that he has lots of spiritual appointments to give. We're going to be like the kid in the line at Walmart. I would love to have been that kid in line. I'd like to have been a witness in line of that whole scene. Wouldn't you? What a riot. I mean, I'd love to meet this kid. This would be something. You know, I kind of want to know what the rest of his life is like. He's probably really weird. I'm just going to tell you. You know, in an awesome way. So, you want to break condemnation this morning? Yeah, but I've been cooperating with the devil. I've been drinking. Okay. Does it mean you're condemned? Did you ask forgiveness? If you asked forgiveness, were you forgiven? Do you need to be depressed about it? Do you need to flog yourself because Jesus didn't cover well enough on the cross? Do you need to beat yourself up because you're a crummy parent? You're probably not. You think you are sometimes, don't you? And the devil whispers in your ear. A real Christian mom wouldn't say or do something like that. You guys have all heard that, haven't you? Or how about dads? You know, if you just invested more time in your kids, they wouldn't have turned out like that. They wouldn't have made as many mistakes. You're a pretty crummy father. Where do you go to get okay with that? The cross. And you already did, by the way. The moment you confessed your sin and believed in your heart, your entire past was forgotten by God. He took it and he threw it as far away as the east is from the west. And he chose to remember it no more. That's his words, not mine. Yet, I still feel the condemnation, the spirit of condemnation in the room. Why try? I'm just going to screw up again. I'll just be like the normal American Christian. I'll just kind of go right down the middle. Won't be too bad. Won't try to be too good. And I'll just kind of go get to the finish line and go to heaven. That's your vision? Yeah, my life vision is to be mediocre. Because at some level, condemnation got me. And I just can't forgive myself. That statement, so the root of that is so full of pride. You're basically saying that the God of the universe's sacrifice didn't cover it. I can't get my mind around that one. I just go on tilt. I double dog dare you to look at the person next to you and say, I'm clean. I'm forgiven. There's no condemnation on me. I'm a new creature in Christ. So you need to love me. Some of you are looking at me like, yeah, that's going too far. And that's the married couples. No, just kidding. Pam's like, forget it. So how are we going to do this? I think you need to do it because you need to stick your foot on the neck of condemnation. You don't need me to hold your hand to do that. All right? Some of you are going, I don't know how. Okay, I'll tell you how. You just say, spirit of condemnation, go and don't return. You guys want to do it? You ready? Spirit of condemnation, go and do not return. That was not loud enough for me. It was plenty loud for the demon. It's got to go, but I want to hear it because it's just like, to hear you yell. Ready? One, two, three. Spirit of condemnation, go and do not return. That's how you do spiritual warfare. So let's thank God for his forgiveness and that there's no condemnation and walk out of here a whole lot lighter, I hope. Yeah? So stand with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for such a great salvation. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace, and the forgiveness of sin. Thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation on anyone or this church. We have your favor. We have your blessing. We have your best intentions, and we can run around here like kids who know that they are loved. And Lord, we're asking for an anointing like that young man had that's at Bill Johnson's school down in Bethel, that we just say, would you manifest the fullness of your kingdom in us and through us corporately and individually, just like that, and a whole bunch of other ways. Embolden us, Lord, to be people who can run around in the throne room with our heads held high, not because of what we did, but because of what you did for us, and because we are now in a new creature, we're in a new place, in a new season, new time, new identity, new hope, new purpose, new gifting, new anointing, new strength. All the new beginnings that are coming, Lord, we just embrace them and we say yes and amen. And the church said, amen. Hug at least three people before you go.